Christchurch Hawthorne, our mission is to renew the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. Teaching the Bible is a critical way we do that. As you listen to this sermon, we pray that God will use it to equip you to go out and live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to bring the renewing love of Jesus to the city where you live.
So tonight's passage is from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. He went to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
G'day, my name's Arthur, and like Tammy was saying, this is the final in our series on Luke and looking at Jesus' parables. And as we've been seeing, Jesus speaks in parables a lot. And there are some parables that they become pretty clear when we look into it. But there are some parables that are a bit trickier. And there are times when you almost come away thinking, is Jesus one of those people who kind of hasn't understood the question or isn't quite following the direction of the conversation? He's telling these parables, but sometimes they seem a bit inappropriate. Sometimes they seem to come from left field. I mean, imagine his mates are like, "Oi, Jesus, can we stop somewhere? Can we get a pie and a beer?" And Jesus says, "There was a blue tongue crossing the freeway when a Land Cruiser stopped." And he goes on, and "Oi, Jesus, what?" There are some moments like that, and this parable might seem like that at first glance, but at the same time, it's this parable where Jesus actually speaks most strongly about himself. This is the parable where Jesus is speaking most clearly about his own identity. So whatever else we might think, this is a parable that we have to get right. So you've got the passage there in your outline. There's some space there for you to scribble as well. We're going to look at four things. First up, we're going to put this parable in its context. Where does it fit? Then we're going to look at the parable itself. And then we're going to look at the explanation for the parable that Jesus gives. And lastly, we're going to bring it all together and talk about what it means for us. So first up, the context. This parable comes in the middle of a struggle for authority between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. We've got Jesus who's just rocked up in Jerusalem. He's just arrived, and the leaders are worried because people are so excited about him. He's got a popular following. Everyone wants to listen to him, and they're a bit concerned. What if people start following him in huge numbers? What if he becomes more popular than them? And Jesus continues to get them offside. As soon as he arrives in the city, He heads to the temple. The temple has become a marketplace when it should be a place of teaching. So what Jesus does is clear out the marketplace and set himself up, and he begins teaching. And he's got big crowds coming to listen to him every day. So if you're one of the temple leaders, you wouldn't be feeling too comfortable at this point. And what happens then is the leaders question Jesus' authority. They ask, how is it that you've rearranged the temple? Who gave you the authority to do this? And this parable is Jesus' answer. That's where this comes in. This parable is Jesus' explanation for why he's cleared the temple. It's a parable about who's got the authority. So, if you actually skip to the end of the passage there, look at verse 19. You can see straight away that Jesus is actually targeting the leaders. It says, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, they looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. Jesus is telling this parable against the leaders. But who's the parable actually for? Have a look at the beginning there. Have a look at verse 9. It says, Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. It's like the leaders are there asking him about his authority, questioning him, but instead of answering, he turns to the crowd and begins speaking to them. So we've got the leaders they've already taken a stand against Jesus. They've already begun questioning him. And it's actually the people who Jesus wants to make up their minds. So can you see that? Although he's targeting the leaders, he's actually appealing to the people. They're the ones he's looking for a response from. So let's see what he has to say. He begins the parable. Here it is. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. And for first century listeners, this is a common scenario. Right away, the crowd is going to be feeling at home. The first thing is the vineyard. When Jesus came along, there were heaps of stories floating around about vineyards, about gardens, about fields. The rabbis of the time had all these stories going on about vineyards. And that's not just a random thing. It's not just as if the vineyards were a sort of a good setting for stories that people arrived at. It's actually an Old Testament thing. Isaiah 5 in the Old Testament contains a song about a vineyard. And this vineyard story in Isaiah 5 is a picture of God's relationship with his people. So when the people hear Jesus beginning to speak about a vineyard, telling a vineyard story, they don't just think, oh, this is a familiar agricultural feature or something like that. They actually think, Isaiah 5, this is about God and his people. You and I probably don't think, ooh, Isaiah 5, as soon as we hear vineyard, but that's what's going on for these people. This stuff is deep in the Jewish consciousness. As soon as they hear vineyard story, they think Isaiah 5. This is about God and his people. So, this stuff is it's recognizable to the people who are listening to Jesus. And the second thing that's familiar then is the owner of the vineyard and the tenants. You've got farmers who are working the land for the owner, and you've got the owner. And it's a working relationship. They need each other. The farmers need the owner to provide their livelihood, and the owner needs the farmers to work the land for him. So there's a working relationship going on there. This is part of daily life for these people. And the people who are listening to Jesus, they know immediately who the owner is. Because in all the vineyard stories, the owner is always God. God is the owner. And in the parable, we've got the owner sending servants. Again, this is pretty straightforward for the people listening. The servants represent prophets. Lots of the Old Testament is about God sending prophet after prophet, trying to turn Israel back to him. And this term, servant, is often applied to the prophets. So this is pretty clear. The servants are the prophets. This stuff for first century listeners, this is a no-brainer. The vineyard is about God and his people. The owner is God. The servants are prophets. The question of who the tenants are, that's a little bit more complicated. Their identity only really becomes clear a little bit later on, but there are some things that we can see already. Have a look at verse 10 there. At harvest time, the owner sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. The tenants are expected to give from the produce of the vineyard to the owner. They've got a responsibility. They've been entrusted with a responsibility. The tenants are people in charge. And the way Luke rounds off this passage in verse 19 again makes this clear. The leaders, the people who are in charge, the Jewish leaders, they know that Jesus has told this parable against them. Who are the bad guys in the parable? It's the tenants who are mistreating the servants. And the leaders reckon that Jesus is equating them with the servants. Jesus has made the leaders the bad guys in the story. And they really are the bad guys. Have a look at what they do. Look at verse 11 there. The owner sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. These tenant farmers are expected to deliver some of the produce to the owner. It's written in their contracts, but they send the servants away empty-handed. They really don't want to comply. They really don't want to cooperate with the owner. And if you notice there, they're dishonouring the servants too, which means they're directly affronting the owner himself. They're tarnishing his reputation. These tenants aren't afraid of spitting in the owner's face. Look at verse 12. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner sends three servants. He wants the farmers to cooperate with him. He keeps making appeals, but each time the mistreatment and the violence just ramps up. So this isn't a once-off. This isn't accidental. This is a pattern. The tenants are stubborn, and they've been quite deliberate about it. And so eventually the owner responds. Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." The servants haven't worked, so the owner calls in the big guns. He sends his son. He sends one who has far greater social standing than the servants. They should respect him. But there's actually more going on with the son than just someone who should be respected. If we've been reading and listening to Luke, we'd actually recognize the phrase used there, "my son whom I love." My son whom I love. We've seen this before. This same phrase appeared back at the beginning of Luke where Jesus got baptized. He's getting baptized, and a voice exclaims, "This is my son whom I love." So for us as readers of Luke, we go, the son is Jesus. We've already seen the stamp of authority on Jesus' ministry. It happened at his baptism where God says, "This Jesus, this is the son whom I love." The son is Jesus. So can you see, Jesus is actually answering the leader's question right here. By what authority do you do these things? How is it that you've cleared the temple? The owner sent his son whom he loves. Jesus is claiming to be God's messenger. Jesus is claiming to be God's point man. Not just the one who brings a message from God, but who knows what God's purpose is. And the one who around whom God's purpose actually revolves. And this is really the first point at which Jesus makes this claim publicly. The claim to be Son of God. Up to this point in Luke, Jesus hasn't really said much about it. In fact, he's told people to keep it quiet. So this is a big moment. Jesus here is actually doing something he hasn't done before. He's claiming to be the Son of God. So this is radical. He's saying God is doing something right here in Israel now, and it revolves around me. So what's the big deal? What actually happens to this son? Verse 14, when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See, the leaders of God's people are meant to be working with God. They're meant to be on about God's purposes. They're meant to be doing God's work, but they don't want to. And when God sends his ultimate messenger, they kill him. That's what happens to the son. He gets killed. So how does Jesus finish the parable? Verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So finally, the owner decides to get rid of the tenants. They haven't been fruitful with the vineyard. They've rejected and killed his son even. They're simply refusing to work with him, and he kills them. It's violent. But in that time, in that culture, that's what it's come down to. And that's the end of the parable. But check out the crowd's reaction. They say, God forbid. God forbid. They don't actually want this parable to be true. Remember, this is a vineyard story. This is meant to be about God relating to his people. But Jesus is saying things are not right. Things in the vineyard are not right. There are tenants messing things up. And that's what the crowd finds objectionable. The idea that things are not right in the vineyard, they don't like that. So the people are saying, God forbid that things would ever be like this. But Jesus is saying, no, this is happening now. This is happening here in this city, in Israel. Things have gone wrong. He's just cleared the temple. Jesus is saying the systems are corrupt. The temple, the things you're used to, they've gone rotten. So we get to the end of the parable. The crowd has understood it somehow. They're not too happy. And they want Jesus to say more. They want Jesus to explain himself. So here we go. This is the punchline. Verse 17 says, Jesus looked directly at them. This is the punchline. Here's his explanation. This is where it's all meant to come together. Are you ready? Here it is. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Huh. I don't know about you, but the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It doesn't sound like much of a punchline to me. It sounds like one of those random things that someone says when they haven't been following the conversation. It sounds a bit like the blue tongue crossing the freeway again. But I want to suggest that Jesus is actually being more clear here than we might first think. the words that Jesus is quoting here, they come out of a psalm, Psalm 118, and all this stuff about a stone, a cornerstone, it's another illustration to help the crowd understand. The stone that the builders rejected. Imagine a quarry, and there are guys chipping away, working away in the quarry, and there's one stone that they can't use. Maybe it's too big, maybe it's a weird shape. Whatever it is, they think it can't be used. They can't work out where it fits. But what the quote is saying, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This rejected stone is actually more important than any other. It's actually the centerpiece of the whole structure. It's actually the most essential part of the building. So Jesus is saying that the rejected one will end up being the centerpiece. The rejected one, the son who's been killed, is actually the centerpiece. Jesus is claiming to be the centerpiece of God's plans through Israel. It's a big claim. Jesus is claiming to be the centerpiece of God's plans through Israel. So, we've ended up somewhere like this. We've got a slide here. Bringing it all together, we've got the stone is the Son, is Jesus. And we've got the builders, the tenant farmers, the leaders of the temple system. That's kind of where we've ended up. So, in one sense, this parable is Jesus setting the stage for his own death. This is Jesus being upfront about who he is and where he thinks he fits in God's purposes. And this parable is one of the things that leads directly to his arrest and his execution. Have a look at verse 19 again, the end of it. The teachers of the law and the chief priests, they're looking for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Luke is saying they've already rejected Jesus. They want to arrest him. And in just a few chapters' time, that's exactly what happens. They get their way. They arrest Jesus. They execute him. The son is killed. The new young rabbi has taken on the temple establishment and lost, so it seems. So at one level, this parable might just seem like a prediction of Jesus' death. And it is that, but there's more going on. In this struggle for authority between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, this parable is a three-pronged attack. It's a three-pronged attack. So first up, this parable is a direct attack on the authority of the Jewish leaders and the temple system. Jesus is directly attacking their authority. Remember how he cleared the temple? Here we see it's because the temple leaders weren't actually on board with God's purposes. Just as the owner comes and kills the tenants, they are no longer to be the leaders of God's people. So this parable is a judgment on them. In fact, they've judged themselves. Jesus is making a direct attack on their authority. And he's not just taking on their authority, he's actually asserting his own authority. This is the second thing. He's asserting his own authority from God. Jesus isn't just the latest in the long line of prophets. He's the Son of God. He not only brings God's message to God's people, but he knows God's purposes, and God's purposes revolve around him. He's the cornerstone, the centerpiece. So Jesus isn't just taking a crack at the status quo. He's actually saying, I am the status quo. He's asserting his own authority. The third thing, he's not just dismantling the leader's authority and asserting his own. he's also making a demand to take sides. It's a revolutionary call. See, there's that bit in the passage we haven't looked at yet. Just after Jesus mentions the stone, have a look at verse 18. He says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." He's mashing together some different Old Testament passages here. Don't worry too much about that at the moment. But the point is that the way you respond to the stone is a big deal. This is not, you know, tripping on a stone and stubbing your toe. It's talking about people being shattered and crushed. Everything depends on how you respond to this stone. So this bit of the passage is really the bit that shapes how we respond to Jesus here. See, Jesus isn't just saying things have gone wrong in Jerusalem. He's actually saying everything revolves around this son, this stone, himself. So it's revolutionary. Either you're with Jesus or you're against him. You either recognize God's representative or you reject him. You're either part of the building with him as the cornerstone, or you're shattered and swept away. Can you see how big Jesus' claim is here? See, the crowd and the leaders, they've been thinking things are pretty much okay. The way things are going at the moment is all right. But Jesus says no. So Jesus here imposes a crisis on us, on anyone who hears him. What Jesus is saying here is completely polarizing. And it's not just the people listening to him at the time, it's not just us, but it's governments, it's nations, it's empires, it's the universe itself. You can say yes, or you can say no, but there's no maybe. There is no fence sitting here. And you can't say wait either. The moment you hear this, it galvanizes you. You have to respond now. Will I join the revolution or will I remain part of the status quo? So can you see this is more than just a fight with some temple leaders? This cuts all the way through to us. This is about our own personal allegiance. Our society today is one of pick and choose. Choose your own adventure. You pick who you're going to be, what you're going to do, where you're going to end up, where you belong. But what Jesus is saying here sweeps all that away. His words here smash any sense of consumerism or DIY. He sweeps away all those agendas because he is the cornerstone. He's saying that all identities and powers and governments, individuals, empires, they all revolve around him. Everything is defined in relation to him. Everything in the universe lives or dies according to him. This is totalizing. Jesus defines your life. And Jesus defines your life however you respond to him. Can you see that? Whether you follow him or whether you ignore him, he defines you. So I wonder about us. Have we actually met this revolutionary Jesus who steamrolls us? Or are we cruising along with the status quo? And how would we even know one way or the other? Well, it depends on if we recognize Jesus as the Son. And remember how radical that is. The Son is the stone. The Son has a claim on your whole life. The Son demands total allegiance. So if you're following this Son, faith and obedience, they're actually the same thing. You can't claim to believe in Jesus without also walking after him and obeying. This is the cost of discipleship. You can't say yes to Jesus without at the same time taking action. And you can't even begin to know what following Jesus is like until you're doing it. So the question for each of us is, will I join the revolution? Jesus' challenge for each of us here is to replace whatever sense of religion we have with something that's completely defined around him. And this is also Jesus establishing a revolutionary community. You know all that language in the New Testament about being the temple of the Spirit, being the body of Christ, being God's building? All of that language springs from Jesus' words here. This stone has become the cornerstone. That's where this whole community starts. So that means that if you actually believe Christchurch is a part of that revolutionary Jesus community, and we need to get on board with that. Do we actually believe that? Do we actually believe that us here at Christchurch are a revolutionary Jesus community, part of what he began? Because if so, it's this community that actually centers us on Jesus. This is the place where people actually make their allegiance to this stone. So, are you willing to invest in God's people here at Christchurch? How willing are you to join the revolution of being committed to Jesus? Because if you know that these are Jesus' people, you're going to commit to them. You're going to go the distance with them. Relating to God is not just vertical, it's horizontal. Christian faith means Christian community. Following Jesus means belonging to a Jesus-shaped community. So this means when you come to church, your question is not, what am I getting out of this? Or are my needs being met? It means you ask, is this community shaped around Jesus? Is it defined by him? Don't coast along thinking that you and God are okay if your life isn't centered around Jesus and his revolutionary community. So I wonder as well, how do you find yourself talking about church? Do you talk about how inspiring it is? Or maybe how boring it is? Do you talk about the community? Or maybe the cliques? Do you talk about the opportunities that are available? Or that aren't? Because none of those things are actually about Jesus. Jesus actually needs to be the center of how we think and talk about church. We can be like the tenants and we can try and manipulate God to our own advantage. Or we can recognize that everything really does revolve around Jesus and we can get on board with that. Join that revolution with Jesus at the center, even when you come to church. So we can reject this son, as many do, but this doesn't change who the son is. Everything revolves around him. And whether we reject him or accept him, his challenge doesn't change. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. That's his challenge for us. That's where this parable leaves us. So, with that in mind, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are who you say you are, that you are the Son, that you are the stone who was rejected but has become the cornerstone. Would you reorient us now towards you? Would you redefine us based on you? Would you give us new identities that are shaped completely by you? Amen.